Well, in 1887, Lord Acton wrote a letter to Bishop Crichton arguing that moral standards need to be applied across the board. Thus, evil or illegal actions done by kings or by religious leaders should be held accountable the same as the common man. It's in this letter that we read what has become a well-known adage regarding the corrupting nature of authority. Here's what Lord Acton wrote. Quote, "I cannot accept your canon that we are to judge Pope and King unlike other men, with a favorable presumption that they did no wrong. If there's any presumption, it is the other way against holders of power, increasing as the power increases. Historic responsibility has to make up for the want of legal responsibility. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men, even when they exercise influence and not authority. Still more when you superadd the tendency of the certainty of corruption by authority." If there was ever a time that provided the truthfulness of Lord Acton's words, it is our time. Pick any country and look at the crimes committed by the government against its own people, and no one is ever held accountable. Power tends to corrupt to the point that now corruption and politics are virtually synonymous. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, add to that a deranged paranoia on the part of the one who holds power, and you have a recipe for disaster. Today, Kim Jong-un of North Korea would fit that bill. In the first 6 years of his rule, he ordered the execution of 340 people. His deputy premier for education was killed in front of a firing squad after showing a disrespectful posture in a meeting. His general over the armed forces was executed with an anti-aircraft gun for falling asleep in a meeting. He's even gone after his own family. His uncle was convicted of treason and was executed with an anti-aircraft gun and then incinerated with flamethrowers. While his own brother was killed at Kuala Lumpur International Airport when two women, on the order of Kim Jong-un, ran up to him and rubbed a chemical warfare agent on his face called VX, and he died within minutes. Christians and Christianity are also seen as a serious threat to his power, and so Christians who try to meet together, or even if one is caught reading a Bible, can land an individual in some of the worst hard labor prison camps in the world. It's kind of authoritarian corruption and evil has been going on since, well, the fall. It's no surprise then that we should find such rulers in the Bible as well. The Bible doesn't tell us much about who Herod the Great was, but we know from other sources that he too was a corrupt political leader who suffered from paranoia. In his book on Herod the Great, Norman Gelb describes Herod like this. Quote, "He was a brutal, ruthless, vindictive, and dangerously high-strung tyrant. He was ceaselessly convinced conspiracies were being mounted to destroy him and transform his kingdom into a police state to uncover and crush them. He banned people from meeting in groups, dispatched police spies among them, and required loyalty oaths from them. He had large numbers of his subjects killed for real or imagined disloyalty or dissent, or because he feared they might somehow pose a threat to him. Among his victims were three of his own sons, the wife he loved most, and a high priest of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem." Now, during the last few years of his life, he seemed to give in to an even greater paranoia. At one point, he had 300 military leaders executed. And then, in that same year, he had a number of Pharisees executed because they predicted that the throne that he sat on would be taken away from him and his sons and given to his youngest brother. And because of his tyrannical rule, Herod realized that upon his death, no one was going to mourn for him. And so he hatched a plan to make people mourn. He ordered all the notable Jews from all parts of his kingdom to come to Jericho. And when they arrived, He put them in the hippodrome of Jericho and told the soldiers that upon his death, they were to kill all of the notable leaders of the Jews there. That would make people mourn. Well, thankfully, after his death, Herod's sister reversed the order and the Jewish leaders were released. Herod used fear and his ruthless power to get his way, to get what he wanted. But there was one thing that he always wanted but knew that he could never obtain. He wanted to be the rightful Jewish heir to the throne. The problem was he wasn't a Jew, or at least he wasn't Jewish enough. He was half Idumean. And the throne did not really belong to him. Norman Gelb again writes that the people, quote, had not chosen him to be their king, nor had he been chosen by the priests of the temple, nor through dynastic succession, nor by God. It was the Romans who had appointed him king of the Jews. Roman legions had been required to help him storm Jerusalem and seize the crown from a popular monarch whom he had then had killed. You see, he wasn't the true Davidic king, but he wanted to be. And he knew the prophecies that when the Davidic king comes, the temple will be restored. And so Herod took on this massive renovation project of the second temple to make it look glorious. But he was not the Davidic king. And the temple was completely destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. It was during the last few years of Herod's life as this greater paranoia sets in on him. Not long before he died, that some magi came to him and asked him, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" Now that's what this account in Matthew 2 is about. That's when this takes place. And so if you have your Bibles, turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 2. And what we're going to do is we're going to read it in its entirety. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew writes, beginning in verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the Magi secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come to worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. 'A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more.' But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went to live in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Well, as we read through this chapter, you probably noticed how often Matthew is bringing up this happened in order that this might be fulfilled from the Old Testament. And Matthew's going to do that throughout this gospel. But here at the beginning, we have this concentration of them. And this morning, we're going to divide this chapter into four sections, each containing these Old Testament references. And so first, we're going to look at freedom in verses 1 to 12. Then second, the flight in 13 to 15. Then fury in 16 to 18. And then finally, fulfillment in verses 19 to 23. So that's going to be our outline for this morning. So let's begin with this first point of freedom, and I hope to show you why I have called it that. After the exile, the people of Israel had been ruled by different nations. The Assyrians came first and took the northern kingdom of Israel away. Then the Babylonians came and took the southern kingdom of Judah. Then the Persians came, and it was during their rule that Cyrus the Great let the people return back to their land, back to Jerusalem, and to rebuild. And it is that hope of returning back to the land that ends the canon for the Jews. The last book is 2 Chronicles, and the last words are the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia. And here's what he says: Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And so there was hope. There was hope. The problem was, though, even though the Jews were back at home, for all intents and purposes, the exile was still going on. They were still ruled by foreign powers. The Greeks came after the Persians, then the Romans. And though they had a temple, God's presence wasn't there. All that the prophets had spoken about that would happen when the exile ended hadn't come about. But now in Matthew 2, Gentiles from the east have come to Jerusalem, the city of David, and they ask this warlord puppet king Herod, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And those words would have been like a blazing fire spreading through the leaders of the land. A king, a real king. Herod is troubled, he's nervous. And he assembles the chief priests and scribes, and Matthew says he inquired of them as to where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. The Magi are looking for a king. Matthew says Herod is worried about the coming Messiah. And these priests and scribes tell him in verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea. And then they cite from the prophet Micah, Micah 5:2. And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler. Right? They see this as a prophecy of the coming Messiah who will rule. But remember that when we read Old Testament passages in the New Testament, the authors aren't just cherry-picking the verses that they like. They're drawing from the whole context. Even if the scribes and priests didn't continue on with the verses that followed to Herod, just listen a little bit to what comes right after in Micah 5. From you shall come forth from one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Now, sounds just like what we've been reading here in the birth narrative. And then in Micah 5:3, we read this. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. That's return from exile. The exile is going to end. Freedom is coming. But these Jewish scholars don't understand that this freedom is not going to be freedom from foreign rule, but it's going to be freedom from the power of sin and the control of the evil supernatural forces who stand behind these foreign powers. And the Messiah king that comes is going to gain victory, not by leading the army, but by dying. true exile is about to be over. But look now at the last part of this citation. It says, a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's not found in Micah 5. That actually comes from 2 Samuel 5, verse 2. Now, what's that passage about? It's about David being recognized as the true king of Israel. We read there in 2 Samuel 5, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And Yahweh said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before Yahweh, and they anointed David king over Israel. And so by combining these two elements in this passage in Matthew, he's helping us to see that not only is Jesus the Messiah who will bring an end to exile, but again, he is the true king. He is the true son of David. Herod is not the rightful king. The throne, a higher throne, belongs to Jesus. And then in verse 7, we read that King Herod summoned the Magi. And he did so secretly to find out what time the star appeared. And there's this interesting contrast going on here between Joseph and Herod, because you remember in chapter 1, Joseph sought to secretly divorce Mary. And it seems to us as we read it like he's acting kind of shady, but he's actually has Mary's good in mind as he tries to follow the covenant law. Herod's secret meeting, on the other hand, seems good. He wants to find out where the Christ child is and worship him. But his intentions are evil. And so the Magi head out, again, being led by the star, and they come to the house where the child Jesus was, and many scholars believe that Jesus is somewhere around 2 years old right now. Magi see the star has stopped. They have arrived at the house. And then Matthew describes what happens next with a bunch of joyful words. They rejoiced with an exuberant, joyful joy. That really struck me as I was reading it. These Magi have traveled a long distance knowing that the king of the Jews has been born, but they don't know yet what type of king is he going to be. But when they find him, they're so filled with joy that they fall down and worship him. We know who this king is. We know what type of king he is. Has familiarity led to complacency in your hearts? When you were first saved, there was so much joy, so much gladness, so much delight. The king has rescued you from death, from sin, from hell, from the domain of darkness, and he did this by dying for you in your place. You would sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And you were amazed at the thought of it. And your heart swelled with gladness to sing about your king. To hear others extol your king. To gather together to worship your king. Don't lose that delight. But how can you maintain that when the world is crashing down around you? You can in numerous ways, but let me give you one really quick. We will probably never have a big choir in this church or a massive band that's rocking out, because when we worship in song, we are doing two things. First, we're praising God from our hearts. But second, we are being encouraged by listening to our brothers and sisters around us as we hear them sing. When there is some trial in your life that no one knows about, and you come to church and we're singing, and you hear another Christian who's being attacked on all sides, and they are singing joyfully through the tears, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. And you hear that, you are reminded of the sustaining power of God, and you are encouraged to keep going, to keep walking in faith. So I encourage you to sing loudly, because your brothers and sisters in Christ around you need to hear you sing. Well, these magi rejoiced with exceeding joy, and they worshiped the child Jesus. Then they opened up their treasures and offered him gifts, not only as new priests for a new temple, but gifts fit for a king. But this too is an indication that the exile is coming to an end. In Isaiah 60, the prophet declares that amidst the darkness, Yahweh will arise and his glory will be seen. And then in Isaiah 60, verse 3, we read, "And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And the wealth of the nation shall come to the Lord." And among those gifts listed there in Isaiah 60, in verse 6, are gold and frankincense. The nations are being grafted in. The promises are being fulfilled. Exile is ending. The light has dawned. The king has come. Yahweh has returned. And verse 12 then ends with this quick note that the Magi were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, so they departed home by another way. Herod's plans have momentarily been thwarted. As you can see, Matthew is drawing our attention to the fact the exile is coming to an end because the true king has come. Well, the second thing we want to look at from the text is the flight. In verses 13 to 15, here the Magi have departed, and now an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him to take the child and his mother and to flee to Egypt because Herod is looking for him to destroy him. All of this reminds us of another Joseph who brought his family to Egypt to keep them alive. But it was there in Egypt that Israel eventually becomes slaves until the time of the Exodus. Now Matthew adds, in verse 15, this was to fulfill. So this whole flight down to Egypt was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And that's from Hosea 11:1. Now what's interesting is that Hosea is not really making a prophetic statement. He's actually stating something that happened in the past. Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was my child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son." He's writing about the Exodus. How is Matthew using this then? Remember in Matthew 1, I said that Matthew often uses the word fulfill typologically. That is, the event itself happened in time, but it pointed ahead. It pointed to something greater. Matthew is saying that Israel was typological. The Exodus was typological. They both pointed to something greater. To a greater Israel, to a greater Exodus. And Matthew says that's what's happening here. Jesus is the true Israel. He is the Son who will bring about the true and better Exodus. Jesus is reliving Israel's history because he embodies Israel, true Israel. In fancy theological terminology, this is called recapitulation. And so we have a new Genesis, a new Exodus, a Davidic king, an end of exile, and all these major hopes, all these promises, prophecies of the Old Testament come pouring into these first two chapters of Matthew like this giant waterfall. Matthew is leaving no doubt who this Jesus really is. Now before we move to the next point, I just want us to think about something that might not cross our minds as we read this text. Joseph has just been told to take his family to Egypt. The nearest entry point from where they are to Egypt is 150 miles away. That would have taken them more than a week to get there. They are traveling either on foot or on animals, and they have a child who's roughly 2 years old. You ever try to go from your house to the grocery store in a car with a 2-year-old? There's going to be lots of crying, screaming, tears. Don't buy into that part of the song from Away in a Manger where it says the cows are all lowing and they wake up baby Jesus, but no crying he makes. That's more Gnostic than it is biblical. Jesus was fully human. Jesus, the baby Jesus, cried. Why bring this up? Because as I read this, I couldn't help but think that sometimes God takes us down a hard path to help us avoid a worse one. Here, Joseph knew the worst one. They stay, Jesus dies. But that's not always the case. We don't always know. Sometimes the sovereign Lord brings us to a road of hardship so that we don't end up on an even worse one, and we may never know what that worse one was. Our duty is to continue to trust him even on that long, hard road. Third part of our text this morning is Herod's fury in 16 to 18. Once Herod realizes he's been tricked by the Magi, the text says he became furious. Right? This is the true heart of Herod here. Verse 8 was all a lie. He didn't want to go and worship Jesus. This is the paranoid king who is threatened at even the possibility of a child being born with a rightful claim to the throne. And so what did he do? Something that he probably didn't even think twice about. He had killed many times before. This was just one more incident. He put to death all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under. And so the fury, the wrath of an evil king was on display. And what evil is on display to murder such innocent babies? And realize it is no less evil when the same thing is done in the sterile environment of a hospital room sanctioned by the rulers of the land. Even in this horrible event, though, Matthew sees this as typological fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:15. He says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." In Jeremiah, we read that just a little while ago, in Jeremiah, this refers to the exile, to Rachel's children being killed by the Babylonians. In fact, Ramah, the place mentioned here, was the location, according to Jeremiah 40, verse 1, where the exiles were gathered together and chained by the Babylonians and marched to Babylon in 586 BC. But Matthew is saying what Jeremiah spoke about then also looked forward in time to the murder of these little boys. But the context of Jeremiah 31 is important again, because even in the midst of this sorrow, there is hope. There is great hope. The next two verses after the ones that Matthew cites describe how God will bring his people back to the land. There will be an end of exile. And then as Jeremiah 31 goes on in verses 31 to 34, we read one of the great Old Testament passages regarding the new covenant. Hopefully you can see how Matthew has so carefully constructed this narrative so that we would all understand the end of exile is actually happening right now in the person of Jesus. Well, the last point is fulfillment, but really we have been seeing this idea of fulfillment all throughout this chapter, and yet Matthew ends this whole story with one more point of fulfillment. Herod has died, and an angel tells Joseph in a dream to return to Israel because those who sought the child's life are dead. But as they're returning home, they hear that Archelaus is now reigning over Judea. After Herod died, his kingdom was divided between his three sons. Archelaus had control of Judea. Antipas ruled over Galilee. He's the Herod that's mentioned later on in Matthew. And then his third son, Philip the Tetrarch, will also be mentioned in Matthew in chapter 14. Archelaus was a cruel tyrant, but he lacked his father's political skill and so would eventually be deposed in 6 AD. But as Joseph and his family are returning, Joseph is warned in a dream not to go to Judea, and so he heads to the district of Galilee, particularly to a city called Nazareth. Matthew again says this happened so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is probably the most difficult fulfillment passage in all of Matthew. Why? because none of the prophets said this. In fact, the city of Nazareth is not even mentioned a single time in the Old Testament. But maybe that's exactly the point. So far in all these fulfillment passages we've read in Matthew, Matthew has referred to a single prophet, right? He says, as will be fulfilled, as is the words of the prophet, right? Or said by the prophet. Here he refers to the prophets, plural. And when he does this at other times in the gospel, the plural prophets is never followed by a citation of a verse, but to a theme carried out in the prophets. Well, what would that mean here? The prophets spoke of a suffering servant, a coming Messiah, who came from a nowhere place. He was a nobody from nowhere, a carpenter's son from a meaningless little town. In John 1:46, Nathanael even comments when he hears that Jesus comes from there. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" R.T. France notes that being called a Nazarene, quote, "represents the prophetic expectation that the Messiah would appear from nowhere and would, as a result, meet with incomprehension and rejection. A Messiah who came from the wrong place, who didn't conform to the expectations of Jewish tradition, and who, as a result, would not be accepted by his people." So like David, who was a young nobody shepherd, anointed king by Samuel, and even though Saul was still king, David was the true king. Jesus, born king of the Jews, will be a nobody, despised by his own people, and yet king he will be. In just a minute, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, a meal where not only do we meet with our king, but we are reminded that the one who commands our allegiance is the one who died on our behalf. Not only dying for us, but bearing the punishment that was due us because of our sin, and he bore it on the cross. On the cross, Jesus was given wine mixed with gall to drink. We get to drink the cup of the new covenant. On the cross, Jesus tasted death for you if you believe. We taste the bread of his body. At the beginning of this chapter, the scribes and priests knew that he was to be born in Bethlehem, a name which means house of bread. Jesus was that bread. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." So how do you partake of Jesus? You believe, you trust in him. You have faith that all that is mentioned in the Old Testament points to Jesus and that he fulfilled it all. All the promises have come true in him. And Matthew is making sure that we understand that. We must believe. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for your word. How we thank you that in it we see that every hope, every promise, every expectation, every prophecy flows into Jesus. And that as we await, as the Jews awaited for this new creation, a new exodus, the end of exile. Lord, how we do thank you that what Matthew shows us is it's all coming about in Jesus. And we can be a part of it. We can be set free if we trust in him. Help us to believe, O Lord. Help us to believe. There's no other way. There's no other name by which we might be saved. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help all of us at this moment to trust in him, to recognize that we are, apart from Christ, chained to sin, in bondage to sin, exiled into our own hell-bound kingdom. And yet Christ has made a way to free us, to loosen the chains, to redeem us, to bring us out of this exile. And he did it all. He did it all. How we thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we are going to stand and sing one more song. Let's stand and sing, "Jesus Paid It All."